We'll turn to the book of Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Matthew chapter 15, reading the first 20 verses. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. But he answered and said unto them, Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, Honor thy father and thy mother, and he that curses father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. So have ye made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. You may wonder what that custom actually refers to, but the Jews saw honoring father and mother, including providing for them financially in their old age. And if you just made a small donation to the temple instead, then you were off the hook, so the Pharisees said. Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draws near unto me with their mouth, and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand. Not that which goes into the mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Declare unto us this parable. And Jesus said, Are ye also without understanding? Do ye not yet understand? That whatsoever enters in at the mouth and goes out into the belly and is cast out into the draught, we would say expelled in the latrine, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands defiles not a man. 2 Timothy chapter 3, reading there verses 13 through 17. Timothy 3, verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learnt, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Then, based on these passages of the Word of God and others, we will read Article 7 of the Belgic Confession, which you can find on page 7 in the back of your Psalter. Article 7, page 7. The sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures to be the only rule of faith. We believe that those holy scriptures fully contain the will of God, and that whatsoever man ought to believe unto salvation is sufficiently taught therein. For since the whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in them at large, meaning thoroughly, it is unlawful for anyone, though an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in the Holy Scriptures. Nay, though it were an angel from heaven, as the Apostle Paul says. For since it is forbidden to add unto or take away anything from the Word of God, it does thereby evidently appear that the doctrine thereof is most perfect and complete in all respects. Neither do we consider of equal value any writing of men, however holy these men may have been, with those divine scriptures. Nor ought we to consider custom or the great multitude or antiquity or succession of times and persons or councils, decrees, or statutes as of equal value with the truth of God. For the truth is above all, for all men are of themselves liars and more vain than vanity itself. Therefore, we reject with all our hearts whatsoever does not agree with this infallible rule which the apostles have taught us, saying, try the spirits whether they are of God. Likewise, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Let us now confess the faith. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father in heaven, who is a most generous, faithful Father, to give grace even to the most hard-hearted and unworthy rebel, and that's who each one of us is, actually, left to ourselves. We can't produce anything better than indifference and rebellion against our God. And we humble ourselves to acknowledge that, Lord, that we are not here because of our superior righteousness, wisdom, holiness, or worthiness, but that it is grace, sovereign grace, which makes a difference in so many of us where there is no difference without that grace. And so we humble ourselves to acknowledge that every good thing we have spiritually, every movement of our hearts in faith and repentance, comes by the converting and the continual renewing of Thy Holy Spirit. And therefore also, Lord, with heavy hearts, we lay before Thee the name of our brother, Kos Brobel, and we plead for him. He's built such walls around himself, and no one is allowed to pierce through, and no one can reach him, much as we've tried and wanted to and prayed for. And therefore, we plead before Thy throne of grace for his repentance, for his restoration, for his healing, and for his comfort. Lord, Thy word is medicine, and the key of the kingdom has been promised to restore. And we pray that it might prove to be so in this case. And we pray that each of us would labor before the throne of grace this week for him, longing for his spiritual well-being, longing that in all his need he might cast himself upon thee and become willing to be led, to be taught, to be helped. There's so much going on in his heart and in the heart of his family in moments like this, and we pray for each one of them, Lord. Comfort them, encourage them, and help them. We pray for the kingdom and cause of King Jesus in this world. How great is our need Thy reviving, renewing mercies, how great is thy church in need of continual reformation of the scriptures, weeding out those traditions of men that we start to proclaim as doctrines when they are no more than customs and cultural practices. Keep us, Lord, from considering even one of these things as a doctrine. And grant us the wisdom and discernment to search our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, our souls, our everything in the light of the sufficient scriptures, that we might have pruned and stripped from our lives every word, every thought and act that doesn't belong there. We pray, O God, fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit, for no one is able to preach the Word of God in his own strength for it to have any blessed effect. We pray that it would root deeply, plow our hearts and prepare them for the seed of the Word of God. Let nothing, O Lord, distract us or lead us away from the simplicity, the clarity, the beauty of the sacred scriptures. Help us, Lord, to treasure them with all our hearts, with all our soul, mind, and strength. We ask for thy gracious blessing on our consistory as they have important decisions to make. And as men, as we tremble before thy throne of grace, when to us are committed keys and tools of the kingdom of various kinds with such eternal weight. O God, who is sufficient for these things? But our sufficiency is of Christ. We pray for our mission personnel in Guatemala. We pray for the lecturer at Mocano that our churches sponsor and help in South Africa. We pray for thy blessing on the church plant in Northern Ontario and Powassan that will be instituted soon. We ask for new fields of church planting to be opened up for us as a denomination. We plead, O Lord, for more laborers to go forth into the harvest. Take thy sovereign hand of gift, but above all of grace, and draw hearts unto thyself, Lord. We pray for our many vacant churches, especially in the East, some of them vacant for so long. Help them, Lord. Provide for them, comfort them, encourage them. We thank thee for the students that we have been given. And we ask for each one of them that they might become more faithful, more understanding of the gospel of Christ, more able to expound thy word, more holy, more prayerful, more devoted to thee. And plant in their hearts, even now in seminary, a burning desire to go into this world and to be sowers or reapers, whatever it pleases thee. We pray, O Lord, also for the grace to love and submit to and to do thy will from the heart. We pray for trembling hearts when we hear thy commandments, that we wouldn't pick and choose the ones we do or don't like, but that we would receive every word that comes from the mouth of God as sacred and as worthy of our belief and our life. We pray for our daily needs. Provide for our marriages, Lord, in a world that trashes marriage, in a world that rips apart marriage, in a world that sees marriage and love as so cheap and so empty. Work in our marriages that we might be pure of heart, of lips, and of life. Give us wisdom as parents. We pray for those mothers or fathers listening who came here tonight overwhelmed, realizing that there is so much going on in the hearts of children and young people, and that sovereign grace and conversion is the best filter and the best protector in a fallen world. We ask for that sovereign grace. Give our young people, Lord, a heart to know Thee, to love Thee, to walk in Thy commandments eagerly and wholeheartedly, to spend their life, their time, their bodies, their resources, their minds, everything that they have and are, to live for the glory of God. Grant that Thy glory might capture their hearts, that they wouldn't be led astray by the sins of our times, that they wouldn't be dragged into pornography and alcohol or drugs, into Sabbath breaking and swearing and ungodly entertainment, into recklessness and filthy language. But grant that they might have a most sensitive heart, that they might know the joy of the Lord in their own souls, and that they might taste and see how free they are who walk wholeheartedly in the way of the Lord. How blessed are the perfect in the way, who walking in Jehovah's law with pleasure display their love for Him whose goodness none can measure. We humble ourselves to confess our sins and shortcomings. These painful words we confess when we read Article 7, that all men are liars and more vain than vanity itself. Oh God, that pride in there that thinks so highly of ourselves, that thinks that my opinions and my desires and my priorities, they are good and right, and everybody else is wrong and foolish and harsh and hard. That judgmental, cutting, critical spirit. How can it be that people who receive such grace and such promises from the Scriptures could be so critical when it pleases Thee to be so gracious and good and generous and long-suffering? Oh God, melt our hearts. Let Thy character be stamped on ours. And we pray for those, Lord, whose hearts don't break when they think of their sins, whose hearts are hard or cold or dead, who don't even realize their danger or feel the weight of their sinfulness before a holy God. Give us then a heart to weep for them, to care for them, to pray for them, to speak to them, to live before them to the glory of God. Let Thy sovereign grace make a difference. May it open eyes even tonight to be content with the Word of God plus nothing else. Search us, O God, and know our hearts. Grant us Thy grace and light. Protect us from ourselves. Do not leave our mouths to erupt with the filth that is on the inside. Do not leave our hearts to root and rot in the filthiness of the sin that remains in us. But let Thy overpowering, restoring, preserving, and redeeming grace save us from ourselves and be a wall and a hedge around us to the glory of Thy name. That was so much to ask, but all we've asked has been promised in the Scriptures and commanded in the Scriptures for us to ask and seek by the God who said, "I give my Holy Spirit to those who ask." Fulfill Thy promise, Lord, tonight. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may now worship. After the preaching of God's Word, we sing Psalter 322. Beloved congregation of the Lord, imagine reading a book that captures your attention and imagination. And then you discover to your annoyance that certain key pages are missing along the way, and the entire last chapter is gone. How frustratingly annoying and incomplete such a book is. You go to IKEA in Calgary, you pick up some furniture, you drive all the way home, you're putting it together, and you discover that key pages and the directions and certain screws and parts are missing, and you call the hotline and nobody seems to know what to do about it. How frustrating. Or you're baking a loaf of bread, and you forgot either the salt or the yeast, and it becomes a flop. Strange how one missing teaspoon can make such a difference. God's Word does not suffer from such missing pieces or parts. It tells us precisely what God wants us to know. No more, no less. It is therefore completely sufficient and perfect, an infallible provision from God that towers far above everything else and everyone else in this world. What a God to give such a word! And we have reason to stand in awe of Him and to treasure, and here's our theme, the glorious sufficiency of God's holy word. We see its staggering fullness, its infallible rule, and its incomparable height. So the glorious sufficiency of God's holy word, its staggering fullness, its infallible rule, its incomparable height. We reach in Article 7 the climax of this beautiful description in our confession of Scripture as the Word of God. And we need to marvel tonight at the staggering fullness of the Scriptures. Scripture gives us precisely what God thinks we should have. We must confess that Scripture is most perfect and complete in all respects. This is a biblical statement we read from 2 Timothy 3:17, that all Scripture is profitable, all of it, because by it the man of God can be made perfect, that is, thoroughly furnished for every good work. Now, this is not teaching the sinlessness of believers in this world, but it is teaching that the people of God have all that they need and are missing nothing when it comes to being thoroughly equipped for every possible good work in this world. The Word of God contains everything we need for repentance, faith, restoration, cleansing. It contains the fullness of redemption, grace, beauty, and the power of salvation. The most important thing to remember as we marvel at Scripture's fullness is that God gave us precisely what He wanted us to have in this book. Now, we might have thought or said that God should have said a little more. After all, there are all kinds of questions about people in the Bible that we'd like answered that God hasn't answered. We'd like to know what happened in the world between Adam and Noah. We would like to know what it was like in the ark for those months. We'd like to know, when were the angels created? When did they fall? How long did Adam and Eve live in paradise before they fell? What did Adam and Eve say to each other after God drove them out? We're curious what the three friends of Daniel said to each other, or to Daniel after they came out of the fiery furnace. Or we'd love to have a record of the prayer of Manasseh when he humbled himself greatly before the Lord his God in prison. We'd like to know what Lazarus said when he was raised from the dead after 3 days. And we're not told any of it. We'd like to know more about Jesus' childhood and manhood. Wouldn't it be nice if every one of the 12 apostles wrote a book about Jesus' life? We'd love to have more about his miracles, his preaching, and his relationships. There is so much more that could have been said about Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle John at the end of his gospel tells us this, that there are so many other things that Jesus said and did that could have been written down that even the world itself wouldn't contain all the books that would have been written. Now, that is not exaggeration. As the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ's words and acts include the creation of the entire universe and the upholding of every molecule in it. And as the one who makes God known in the flesh, his every sermon, miracle, and conversation are worth hearing. But God has not seen fit to preserve them for us in this world, in writing, or in any other way. Compared to what we could have had, it might seem that our Bibles contain only one handful of grain from an entire wheat field. Are we missing something important? Are we somehow living with incomplete information so that what we really need to flesh it all out and fill it in has to come from somewhere else? Isn't that what people have been trying to do throughout history? That's why we have books known as the Apocrypha, which imagine for us the prayer of Manasseh, or tell us what happened that night when Daniel was in the lion's den, or give us stories about Jesus' childhood. It's why, for example, the Roman Catholics have added so many dreams, visions, miracles, and stories, such as Mel Gibson's blasphemous movie, The Passion of the Christ. Not only is it wrong for anyone to physically picture Jesus Christ as an actor, but much of that movie is based on the mystical visions of a medieval monk named Catherine Emmerich that have no basis at all in Scripture. And there's a lot more in that movie about that medieval monk's ideas than Scripture. And Roman Catholics admit openly that the Bible's incomplete. Listen to one author, I quote, "A living thing can't be expressed in a few written sentences without the living tradition of the church. Essential elements in the picture of Christ would remain hidden from me," end quote. Notice how he boldly and openly says, Scripture is not enough. It is incomplete. There are missing pieces that the church has to fill in for me, or I cannot know Christ fully. Today, people are trying to fill those holes, or supposed holes, in various ways. That's why, in the last century, there's a whole new category of literature called the theological novel. People are writing novels imagining the life of Moses and Aaron and prophets and priests and apostles. They're not satisfied with what's written. They don't consider it full enough, complete enough. They have to add to the picture. And, let's be fair, sometimes preachers have gone beyond what is written and they let their imagination and their own ideas fill in the so-called missing details. That is also a sin against the fullness and sufficiency of God's holy word. There is so much fullness and treasure in what God does say that we don't need to add at all what we think he should have said. There's some theologians today who are saying that the Spirit of God is still communicating new truth. So they say, Paul was wrong about women in office, but the Holy Spirit has come and is behind the feminist movement and has liberated us. They say that the Holy Spirit did that. Or to touch on another hot-button social issue, scholars openly admit that Paul did condemn all homosexual desires and actions as sinful. But we know better now than Paul. The Holy Spirit has shown us things that Paul didn't know, and so we can edit what Paul said to reflect this new truth of the Spirit. And in answer to these errors, we must very simply confess that the Holy Scriptures are most perfect and complete. We don't need to add anything to it, and we don't need to delete anything from it. God has designed these 66 books to make up this one book of his word. He could have given us 66,000, but he hasn't burdened us with such a huge sacred library. He hasn't loaded us with extra information, true and edifying though it would be when inspired by the Holy Spirit. He gave us this one book with all its parts, and he said, it's enough for you in this present world. Through it, the man of God can be perfect, that is, thoroughly furnished for every good work. Now, how do we know that that is biblical? Well, the first paragraph in Article 7 points out two arguments, and the first of them is a quote of Galatians 1, verse 8 and 9. Listen to what the Holy Spirit says there. Though, through Paul, though we apostles or even angels from heaven would preach any other gospel to you than the one that has been preached to you, let him be accursed. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. These Corinthians who were mesmerized by prophecy and tongues and revelation, Paul says to them, don't you think above me beyond what is written, meaning the Scriptures. We're told so many times in the Bible, don't add to, don't take away from the Word of God. And this means very simply, God has told us everything He wants us to know in this world, in His Word. And we may not add to it, take away from it, or rewrite it. We won't look at all the proof texts there in the back of the Psalter, but let me just quote a couple of them to you. Deuteronomy 12:32. Whatsoever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add anything to it, or diminish, meaning take away anything from it. Proverbs 30:5-6. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee and thou be found a liar. Revelation 22:18, the last verses of the Bible, perhaps the most sobering of all. Listen to this. For I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add to these things, God shall add unto him the plagues written in this book. If any man take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things written in this book. In fact, God even predicts in Scripture how people will not be satisfied with His Word. Not because there's something wrong with His Word, but because there's something wrong with them. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. God says, the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine, that means teaching, but they will, after their own lusts, heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. They want those teachers to scratch them the way they want to be scratched. They will turn aside from God's word, and they will, it says, turn to fables in verse 4. That is man-made stories. So let us not be surprised when voices, ancient and modern, tell us that the Word of God written is not enough. And they say, we need more. We don't need more. God, in His perfect wisdom and power, has given and preserved this Word. And He says it's enough. He says it has no missing parts and it needs no additions. And it needs no re-editing in the 21st century. His wisdom is far superior to ours. And God, who knows everything, says, you need to know this, no more, no less. So if God focused His selection on the 66 books we do have, what was His purpose? Article 7 supplies 3, and we'll see that each one is biblical. First of all, God fully reveals His will. Now, would that be your first choice of what to expect from Scripture? Wouldn't we rather hear that God first answers our questions and gives us what we want? The will of God actually doesn't really interest sinners. In fact, as sinners, we hate the will of God. We would gladly welcome it if God put together a book and said, I want to know and do your will. Such is our pride as sinners. When we do not read the Scriptures to discover and do the will of God, but simply to discover what we want to see and to hear what we want to hear. And we say, I go to the Bible and I want a word of encouragement and of comfort, but please, God, don't tell me what to do. God is not a life coach, a cheerleader. God doesn't exist to do your will. You exist to do His. That's why in 2 Timothy 3:16 we're told the purpose of this God-breathed or inspired Scripture is this. It is profitable for doctrine, that is, for teaching what you should know. For reproof and correction, that is, telling you where you're wrong and need to change. Or instruction in righteousness, that is, telling you what you should be doing. Do you treasure this full, complete, sufficient Word of God? Are you interested in reading it first and foremost to know God's will for your life? Do you know why so many books are being written in the last 50 years? Go to any local Christian bookstore. You'll find them with titles like this. Discovering God's will for your life. Do you realize that you look in vain for such books and titles among the Reformers and the Puritans? Why, didn't they wonder that? Well, they preached their way through the whole Bible. They preached sermon series on the Ten Commandments. They saw the Bible as complete and treated it as such. But we have, in our generation, started reading the Bible in bits and pieces, looking for life verses rather than wanting a life book. And so we want encouraging words from here and there, but we don't want to study and treasure and digest and wrestle over and labor with and dig into the Word of God. And then we have trouble discerning the will of God. Let me ask you in God's name tonight, how much time are you spending with your Bible? Do you turn to it for help in parenting, for working in God's world, for relationships, for every practical issue? Or do you give all your time to work? And you are, of course, commanded by God to work with your hands or however the job He gives you. And then you have some time for your family and some time for your hobbies. And maybe every once in a while, an hour here or there, and a couple hours on Sunday and for the rest. Are you not then in danger of declaring by your actions that the Word of God isn't full and isn't relevant? But it's when you treasure and study this Word that you discover it is full. It fully contains the will of God for life in this world. And second, God's written word fulfills the purpose of making known to us sufficiently whatever men should believe unto salvation. Again, that's biblical. John tells us many more things could have been written about Jesus, but he does tell us why we do have what we do have. John 20, verse 31. These things are written, that ye might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life in His name. What is the purpose of the Scriptures? Every part of it points to Christ. That's why a faithful preaching is always Christ-filled preaching. Not tagged on as an afterthought. But Christ is the goal of every bit of Scripture. All of it points to Him, and it was written so that you, the reader, might believe in Jesus Christ, the complete Savior you need from all your sins. It was written so that you would come to the conclusion, as a sinner, I need Jesus Christ to be my complete Savior. And even if you had 10,000 other Bible books, they would all have the same message and the same focus. That's why God's only given us 66 and no more. You need Christ. And this book explains your need and God's provision. And you don't need any more than that until you reach heaven. Have you believed in Jesus Christ unto your own salvation? Without such faith, you are missing the primary purpose of Scripture. If you read this book for a list of do's and don'ts, and no more, if you read it for a list of the things you ought to believe are true, so a list of doctrines and no more, if you read it in any other way than trusting in Christ as a sinner and believing in Him for your only complete salvation and hope, you are abusing this book. Children, imagine that your mother has a very special, beautiful, expensive porcelain vase or some other treasure on the shelf. And you can tell that it means a lot to her. And then you take it outside and you make mud pies in it. And you bring it inside and it's chipped and it's dirty and it's gross and the gold bits and parts have been peeled off or buried under muck. You'd be in trouble if you did that, right? God says of His Son, "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him, believe Him." His whole word leads to this. And if you don't do that in light of His word, do you see that God considers that a great abuse and offense against His word? And third, God's word gives us the whole way of worship He requires of us. And we'll get to that in detail in Article 32. But all we'll say tonight is this. Worship matters to God. And when you add to the Word of God in worship any human input, tradition, or custom, you are guilty of idolatry. And then you end up with something like the worship of Mary, with pronouncements by the Pope that Mary is the co-savior with Jesus Christ and that she ascended into heaven and was sinless herself. And you end up with Pope John Paul II's last dying words being to Mary instead of to Christ or God. And he said to Mary, "Totally yours." And someone might say, "Yeah, but Roman Catholics have the same Bible we do." Actually, they don't. They add the Apocrypha. And they declare that the tradition of the Church as taught and approved of by the Pope is also the written Word of God to which you are bound, even when it concludes things that are nowhere said anywhere in Scripture or contradicted by the written Word. That isn't a small thing. Isaiah 8:20, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this Word, it is because there is no light in them." That's why our confession not only tells us what Scripture is designed and given by God to do, but it also tells us that it is sufficient, secondly, as an infallible rule. We're told in Article 7 that no other writing is of equal value with Scripture, and that everything else people claim must be tested by and must agree with the infallible rule of sacred Scripture. And if it doesn't, we are, quote, to reject it with all our hearts. Now, you realize how politically incorrect that is. In our times, if someone has a different opinion than you, you're supposed to respect his opinion and say, "Well, you have a right to believe what you want to believe. And if that works for you, then that's your opinion, and your opinion is just as good as mine." Now, if what is meant by this is that you have to speak in a respectful way to someone else, no matter how wrong he or she might be, then of course that is true. Because Paul tells Timothy to correct with meekness those who are wrong. Harsh words aren't necessary and they aren't godly. But having said that, it doesn't mean we're supposed to just politely accept unbiblical ideas as if they're no big deal. 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, "If any man teach otherwise," says Paul, "than what is found in these Scriptures, and consent not to wholesome words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine that is according to," that is, that produces and promotes godly living, then what? We're supposed to say, "Well, I guess we'll politely agree to disagree"? No, listen to what the Holy Spirit says. He is proud, knowing nothing. And the Holy Spirit calls such beliefs perverse disputings, I'm quoting now, "of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. From such withdraw thyself." What this means very simply is that everything Scripture says is infallibly true and without error. And it's not just true about the so-called doctrinal statements or salvation passages. Modern theologians have tried to say that since Scripture is actually written for salvation through faith in Christ, we don't need to take it seriously when it talks to us about history or about science. After all, they say, Scripture isn't a science textbook. And it isn't a complete and exhaustive history of the universe. And if you mean by that that Scripture doesn't include a section on astronomy or a book of biology, then of course you're correct. But Scripture does give us the framework within which to do astronomy and biology. And Scripture is telling us the truth when it says to us that God, who could have created the world in any way he chose, says he did so in 6 days. This is just as true of the historical record in the Bible. If the Bible is wrong about Nebuchadnezzar and Sennacherib and Caesar Augustus, then how can you have any confidence that what it says about Jesus Christ is true and accurate? You can't. All that Scripture says is true. What it says about history and science and politics is true, even if the main point of this book isn't to be a textbook on those subjects. And if God's people cannot be equipped by Scripture to be Daniels in politics, in science, and in every other field of knowledge and endeavor in this world, then the Word of God is not sufficient to equip us to every good work. Sometimes people say, yeah, you know, the Bible is not a manual for counselors. We really need experts who've studied the fields of psychology, and we need to take our big problems to them. The little problems we can take to the church and the Word of God, and the big problems have to go to somebody who knows what they're talking about. Really. So when a counselor does his work, to be really professional, what he thinks about God, sin, and grace are just irrelevant. That informs every bit of advice he gives about anything. If you say, to be professional, I must ignore God, His Word, sin, and grace, then you are ignoring the most important truths about the person you want to help. And you're fumbling in the dark when you could be walking in the light. And that doesn't mean, of course, that I can solve every problem. Thank God for godly counselors who, in the light of His Word, are able to give advice far better than I could. But it's the Word of God that provides so much in all these areas. The fact that we have a full Bible, which is gloriously complete and perfect for all of life, means very simply the Holy Spirit doesn't need an editor. Not only that, it is sinful and deceitful to think you can edit him. Article 7 tells us, why no arth, the human author, church assembly, tradition, or group of people, no matter how godly they are or no matter how many of them they are, should have equal authority on any subject with the Word of God. Listen to these sobering words. For all men are of themselves liars and more vain than vanity itself. You know, that's simply a quote of Psalm 62, verse 9. Listen to the Psalm. Surely men of low degree are vanity, and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Why are all people ultimately untrustworthy? Because when we fell into sin, we chose lies instead of truth. And every sin involves believing and living a lie. And that means that every single person listening, me included, daily believes and practices lies. God hasn't really said. And if He did say, well, God is actually fibbing. You shall not surely die. You can be like gods. You can decide good and evil for yourself. And the end result is that many teachers and scholars today say there's no such thing as true truth. That means truth that's true for everybody, whether you believe it or not. I once heard someone on the radio say this: the scientific method is the only reliable and real way of finding the truth in the world. Really. How often do scientific theories and conclusions get overturned later? The theories that were considered irreversible a generation or two ago are now needing to be edited. I once read in a non-Christian newspaper, an exhaustive survey was done of scientists across North America, anonymously, and more than 50% of them admitted to fudging or even lying about test results in order to get funding for new research. And they are only the ones who admit it. Someone once said, science is the biggest whore there is, and it's true. Do you believe that this statement in our confession, echoing Psalm 62, is true of you? That you yourself are a lie, lighter than vanity itself? That people like that desperately need the correction of the Word of God? Do you know how hard it is for the human race to learn and accept this of itself? We not only constantly think we can take away from or add to the Word of God, we think we can sit in judgment on it. And so we get to the part of Scripture and we say, well, I don't like that part. It makes me down and I'm just going to skip it. You know that even the holiest saint on earth sometimes reads Scripture to see what they want to see, not to hear what it actually says. And so people come up with all kinds of statements of Scripture plus something else being the authority in your life. Scripture plus tradition. And then you end up with people who say, but Jesus Christ is too great and holy for you to approach directly. First, you need the mediation of the Virgin Mary. And even Mary is not accessible enough. And so if someone opens a fridge and discovers a half-eaten grilled cheese sandwich that looks like her, then you bow down to that sandwich and pray through the sandwich to Mary, who prays to Jesus Christ for you. I'm not making that up. I wish I was. Painful. When Paul has to say, I tell you, weeping, that there are people who claim to be Christians who are enemies of the cross of Christ and whose God is their belly. And don't think that we as Reformed people are immune to all this. Sometimes in our circles you hear people say things like this: Scripture and the confessions. Now, that better not mean that the confessions are just as weighty as Scripture. It better mean that when teaching the confessions as a pastor, especially on this pulpit, that I must demonstrate to you every single time that what the confessions say is biblical. Otherwise, you should pay no attention to the confessions. Otherwise, you have a paper pope in our confessions instead of a human pope in Rome. The confessions may and must be edited and reformed by Scripture where necessary. Reformed people will also say, Calvin said, the Puritans said, the forefathers said. Now, can we quote what God's people have said and use it to illustrate or understand Scripture? Sure, Paul in fact even quotes heathen poets a few times in the Scriptures. But every time we say Calvin said, or Jonathan Edwards said, or Thomas Shepard said, or whoever it is said, we had better review and check that statement by Scripture and not use it to cancel out or justify ignoring of Scripture. Sometimes people, especially in experiential circles, and I include ourselves in that, like to circulate conversion stories. Now, of course, they can be an encouraging and beautiful thing. But sometimes these stories start circulating and they become the standard for everyone, even when they include certain elements that are not really biblical. The best, most simple, clear, and trustworthy conversion stories are found in the Scriptures and have been penned by the Holy Spirit. And not the stories that take the longest to make, tell, and make the biggest impression, but the ones that bear the most fruit are the real ones. Simon the sorcerer in Acts 8, when he professed Christ, astonished the whole city, and his conversion was phony. Lydia in Acts 16 has a very simple conversion story. It's so simple I can tell it to you in one sentence. Whose heart the Lord opened, that she took heed of the things spoken by Paul, and she believed. That is a biblical conversion. And the fruit of it is evident in her life, isn't it? Sometimes Reformed people like to say things like this: what God's Word says and what God's people experience. Then you know it's real. And so you hear them claim to have gotten something from a, quote, deeply led child of God and someone taught by the Holy Spirit. And so it's Word plus Spirit, but then Spirit as confirmed by another certified converted person. And isn't that where sayings like a stolen Jesus or a pocket full of stolen promises come from? These are not actually quotes of biblical texts. These are expressions that take on a life of their own, and people use it to justify the presumption of unbelief. And they become spiritually paralyzed, waiting for some spiritual experience that then gives them the right to start looking at and taking the Word of God seriously and obeying it. Or someone will try to correct the behavior of others by saying, don't offend God's people. In Galatians 1, Paul tells of Peter following that rule with disastrous results. He'd been eating with the Gentiles their food. Some influential messengers converted Pharisees come from Jerusalem, and suddenly Peter pretends to eat separately and follow Jewish diet laws. And Paul doesn't care if they were offended. He stands up because the gospel's at stake, and he rebukes Peter to his face in that crowded dining room. Jesus confronted the Pharisees. We read it, Matthew 15. They come to Jesus and they say, obviously, Jesus has broken one of their taboos. Isn't that painful? When you go into a circle and you don't know what you've done wrong, but you've done something wrong because you're getting dirty looks. And finally somebody comes and says something, and they say to Jesus, "You broke the tradition of the elders because you didn't wash your hands before you ate." What does Jesus answer? "I'm sorry, I should keep your tradition." "In vain," he says, "do people worship me when they teach his doctrines, the commandments of men." He says, "Your traditions," to the Pharisees, "violate the commands of God." And yet there are people also in Reformed churches who insist that their traditions are doctrines. And so they'll say to you things like this: "No godly person would ever do this or that." Well, unless you can demonstrate a biblical text or a biblical principle that requires that specific form of obedience, then what you are doing is making your tradition carry the weight of a command of God. And that is not safe, no matter whose tradition you're counting on. There are people who think it's impossible to change anything in church life. The way it's always been is the only way it could be. You know, that's Roman Catholic. That's not the right way. The only right way is that we do what can be demonstrated by biblical texts or biblical principles. And otherwise, you make the traditions of men the commandments of God. You dare to do that? Everything and everyone is reformable by the Word and by it alone. And how do you know that that deeply led child of God is right about anything? I'm very serious. How do you know that your pastor is right about anything? What is said here in the confession is just as true of me too, you know. All men are liars and more vain than vanity itself. That's why the only safe way is to do what the Bereans did in Acts 17. An apostle is preaching to them, and they don't say, "Well, he's an apostle, he must know." They start paging through their Bibles. "He said that, okay, let's..." That is how it ought to be in this church too. And it's no accident that the very next verse says, "Therefore many of them believed." Now there's another error gaining traction, even in churches calling themselves Reformed. And it's the idea that the Holy Spirit still gives people private, personal revelations apart from the Word of God. And so people will say things like this: "The Holy Spirit told me." Now listen, "the Holy Spirit told me" is not the same thing as "the Word of God says." It's not even close. Nowhere in Scripture are we promised such continuing revelations. In fact, we read in Hebrews 1 that God, who did speak in all kinds of ways to the fathers by the prophets and through dreams and visions and the whole list, has in these final days spoken to us by His Son, His final word. And God's burst of revelation surrounding His Son closes with a command: "Don't you add or take away one word from Christ's word." And so when naive Christians hear someone say, "The Holy Spirit told me," they fall for it and they think that person must have a really close relationship with God. Wow, I wish I had the spiritual life like that. No, dear one, you don't need that. God has given you something far better and far safer. He didn't give you a Bible in a three-ring binder so that you could add a page every time someone says, "The Holy Spirit told me." God's Word is enough. And it alone is sufficient and infallible. How can you know that that other person isn't completely making it up or just mixed up and confused when he or she says, "The Holy Spirit told me"? You can't. Do you know how many cults and abusive cults and suicide cults have arisen saying such things? The guidance of the Holy Spirit flows directly through the Scriptures and in no other way. And just because you have a spiritual feeling doesn't give you the right to say, the Holy Spirit told me. Because then you are adding to the Word of God. Scripture is the infallible rule, the only rule. And in so doing, it reaches incomparable heights. Article 7 has this beautiful line, the truth is above all. Above angels, above apostles, above pastors, above tradition, above the decisions of church fathers and godly people and church councils. It's above all because God has secured it in writing and has preserved it for us and says to us through it, this is my perfect and complete word, and there are no parts missing. And God has reformed His church time and time again. Even when it seems to have been buried beneath human additions and traditions. God is above all, and therefore His truth preserved in Scripture is above all. It's His final, full word. Is it above all in your life? Do you carefully read the Scriptures directly, asking yourself, what must change in my life? Is true conversion not simply this? That you honor the Word of God to the highest place to inform you what you should believe and think and do. And when the Lord teaches you to see His Word this way, what a fullness there is in it. I had a pastor in his 80s once tell me, Scripture is an inexhaustible gold mine and I'm still just beginning to plumb its depths. Remember the saying from a previous sermon, the Word of God is a pool shallow enough around the edges that a spiritual baby can safely wade. And it's deep enough for an elephant to safely dive. Or are you still unbelieving? Have you still not begun to embrace Jesus Christ yourself by faith? Perhaps you want some kind of a sign in addition to or next to the Word of God. Some kind of spiritual experience, some kind of wow moment that you think then makes it okay for you to believe and that gives you permission to start doing what the Bible's been calling you to do all along. Or to believe what the Bible's been saying you ought to believe all along. Do you know what Jesus says to such people? Matthew 12, verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. Evil, well, that's understandable because evil is unbelief and it's presumption. Why adulterous? Because God has spoken in His clear, sufficient word, the truth that is above all. And when the living, eternal Word of God is teaching you, then you are committing spiritual adultery against God when you don't consider the Scriptures to be enough. Christ still teaches you through His Word. His living Word, His complete Word. And it's spiritual adultery against God to claim to want more as if there's something incomplete about this book. As if it's somehow not clear enough or trustworthy enough. The only sign you will ever receive is the same sign you receive every Sunday. That's what Jesus says in that passage too. Jesus Christ crucified. With the call to repent of your sin and turn to Him in faith. And with the promise, the trustworthy promise that God keeps every time it's truly tried. That whosoever trusts in Christ shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. This Word of God is full, it's infallible, it's trustworthy, it towers above all else. The truth is above all. And once you realize this, you begin to sing and sound like Psalm 119, and you begin to realize how beautiful it is that the longest song in the Bible is a wholehearted love affair with the Word of God. How shall the young direct their way? What light shall be their perfect, complete guide? Thy Word, O Lord, will safely lead if in its wisdom they confide. Amen.